Okay, let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for every blessing that you've given us that's made it possible for us to live and to be here. Father, thank you for what we've already heard today. Lord, as I always do, I just ask for your Spirit to be present here in a mighty way. And Father, that you would make the Word of God alive, and that you would make it relevant to each of our lives, Lord, and that it would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start this morning by going back to the Old Testament and looking at the temple. Now, as soon as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and made them a distinct, separate nation, one of the things that he did was give them directions about how to build the tabernacle. It was a tent that was specifically for God, God's dwelling place on earth. And of course, that tabernacle had two rooms in it, the Holy of Holies and then the Holy Place. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, with the Ten Commandments in there and other things, depending at what time in history you look at it. And covering that ark or that box was a plate of gold with two angels over it. And it's said that God dwelt right on the lid of that box between those two angels, those two cherubim. And then, of course, that box was separated from the second room in the tabernacle with a veil, and that had more things, the altar of incense and the candlestick and the table with the showbread, etc. That tabernacle was very important to the nation of Israel for hundreds of years, and it even changed its look. When King Solomon built a permanent temple, he took it out of a tent and he put it into a temple made of stone and lumber and coated the whole inside with gold. Unbelievable. He put two angels in the Holy of Holies that had a wingspan of something like 15 feet. Just incredible. That temple was where God dwelt. And I've said in the past, anybody that had a serious prayer that they wanted to pray to God often found themselves at the temple, offering sacrifices and pleading with God at the veil. It was a symbol of God's presence on the earth. And I believe many heathen nations surrounding the children of Israel heard rumors about the temple. And they heard rumors about the cloud that dwelt on it, and God's presence and His power. In fact, when the Philistines attacked the Israelites and they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, they take it captive, they felt like they had the upper hand because they had God Himself in captivity. And of course, they found out later that wasn't quite it. But that was the testimony that God had. When you read through 2 Kings, it's a book of the Bible that talks about different kinds of kings that Israel and Judah had. The nation of Israel split into two nations. You have Judah in the south with Jerusalem as the capital city, and you have Samaria in the north that's called Israel many times. And in 2 Kings, you find out about different kings, some of them good, some of them bad. And as good kings come into power, you see the temple being repaired or cherished or valued, people returning to the law of God. And when an evil king comes into power, the temple is abused, neglected. And of course, you hear about what God thinks in each of these things. Of course, God is pleased when the temple is being repaired and people are returning to the law of God, and God is grieved. when the temple is getting abused. I'd like to go to 2 Kings chapter 21 and look at an evil king that the kingdom of Judah had. Second Kings 21, I'll end up reading a lot of scripture today. We have Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And that was one of the complaints that God had against these heathen nations that originally lived in that land, was that they were sinning so grievously. And he wanted that sin to stop. And here it says that the king of Judah was actually just as evil as the people they had annihilated. As we read on, we start seeing some of the details about what he does that was wicked. It says in 2 Kings 21:3, "For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, 'In Jerusalem will I put my name.' And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever.'" In 2 Kings 21, verse 9, it says, "But they hearkened not," and that would be to the law of God, "and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." "And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." So they introduce us to this king Manasseh, and he's a very evil king. And in order to illustrate how evil he is, they talk about his spirituality. He's starting to include other gods in his religion besides just God Almighty. He builds high places. He has altars for Baal. He made a grove, and that means an image, and specifically an image of Asherah, which is a goddess of the Phoenicians, a god of increase, and a god of love, a heathen god. It says he shed innocent blood. He built altars for the hosts of heaven. He made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice. He observed times. You might say that would be like the horoscope, or lucky days, lucky numbers, familiar spirits, and wizards. He was mixed up in the occult and in demonism. And that was how they knew that Manasseh was an evil king. Now in this passage, you find a couple references about what God says about Jerusalem. So the children of Israel are God's chosen people. Jerusalem is God's chosen city. In 2 Kings 21:4, it says, "The Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name." And in 2 Kings 21, verse 7, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." God specifically says that I have chosen Jerusalem to dwell there. It's my city. But you start seeing the thunderclouds of a storm gathering when he says, "I will turn Jerusalem upside down like a plate or a dish, wiping it out." That means I will totally get rid of Jerusalem. I will totally forsake the children of Israel. Why? Why was God going to forsake the very city that he had chosen to be his city? Why was God going to forsake the very people that he had chosen to be his people? And it's because they forsook the commandments of God. They forsook God himself. In 2 Kings 22:16, God says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched." God is angry with the children of Israel because they are worshiping other gods that he specifically told them not to worship. And they have forsaken the one true God. So we just read about a couple of the things that the evil king Manasseh did. A new king comes into power, King Josiah. He was 8 years old when he took power. And Josiah loved God. And as you read through the story about Josiah, you find out more details about how evil King Manasseh was. And that's because King Josiah had to clean up the mess that Manasseh left. I'd like to look at a couple more of the evil things that Manasseh left for Josiah to clean up. In 2 Kings 23, it says in verse 4, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel." King Manasseh had taken the temple and he had put strange things into the temple. It says vessels that were made for Baal and the grove, and other things for all the hosts of heaven. King Manasseh drugged those things right into the temple and defiled the temple with them. When Josiah hears the law of God, he realizes they have to take that evil stuff back out of the temple in order to get right with God. In verse 5, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the hosts of heaven. They were worshiping the stars and the sun and the moon. He brought out the grove from the house of the Lord. Again, another idol that's actually in the temple of God. And without Jerusalem, under the brook Kidron, and burnt it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. He took down more high places. He took out more priests. He defiled Topheth in verse 10, which is in the valley of the children of Himmon, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. He tried to put an end to child sacrificing. In verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. They had horses and wagons, horses and chariots that were dedicated to idolatry. Verse 12, you see more altars that get taken down and destroyed. In verse 13, more high places that were taken down. In verse 14, he break in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of dead men. So, you have this good king, and he comes along, and like I said, he cleans up after this evil king, and you see more clearly exactly what Manasseh had done to the house of God. Totally adulterated it with evil practices. In 2 Kings 23, verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and maybe I can comment on that. A familiar spirit is a spirit that's living inside of you and giving you direction. And there are certain people in the world today that through practices like yoga and transcendental meditation are able to introduce themselves or make the acquaintance of a spirit that dwells inside of them. And I heard one author say that there's actually giant corporations in this land that are being run with the help from familiar spirits. I don't know how many, but it's definitely alive and well today and something to be very careful of. Here Josiah is getting rid of the people with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. Did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Josiah is going back to the Bible. He's going back to the Word of God and he's trying to be obedient to it. Now before I touched on the fact that there were warning signs that God was about to turn his back on the children of Israel, and that he was going to forsake the city of Jerusalem. And you read this chapter or two about Josiah and you say, whew, maybe God will have mercy. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God won't forsake the children of Israel after all. Maybe he won't forsake the temple after all. But do you know that it was too late? And the children of Israel were already so filled with animosity towards God. They were already so idolatrous. They had already grieved God so much that the only thing the Lord could do for King Josiah was postpone the disaster. He says, because thine heart was tender and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered unto thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the word, and they brought the king word again. So Josiah cleaned up the nation. He got rid of the high places. He got rid of the idolatry. He got rid of the false priests. He got rid of the wizards and the immoral people. But after Josiah, there were a couple more kings. And unfortunately, they did what was evil. And they just reassured God that it was time to forsake the children of Israel. I'd like to ask a question. How dirty can you let the temple of God get before God will forsake his own temple? How dirty can you allow the temple of God to get before God will forsake his own temple. I'd like to remind you of the tabernacle again when the Lord is talking to Moses and he gives Moses pages of directions. These are the boards that you're supposed to use in the tabernacle. And these are the skins and the cloths that you're supposed to use to cover the tabernacle. These are the pictures that you're supposed to decorate the veil with. These are the instruments you're supposed to make. And you're supposed to make these out of gold and these out of brass. This is the altar you're supposed to make. Very, very specific details. In those directions, God did not allow for altars to heathen gods to be present in the tabernacle. He did not allow idols and images from other nations to be in the tabernacle. And in fact, if Moses had added anything to those directions, he would not have had God's blessing. It was very important that they built that tabernacle exactly the way God told them to build it. Nothing more, nothing less. So now we have these evil kings like Manasseh, and they're starting to put these idols into the temple. They're starting to put strange altars into God's temple. And as God promises in the end of the book of 2 Kings, you find that God does indeed forsake his own temple because it has finally gotten too filthy for him to want to hang on to. In 2 Kings 24, verse 11, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, that's Jerusalem, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. I don't know if any of you have read the description of the temple Solomon built, but like I said, it was filled with cedar wood, and gold was on all the walls. And carvings. And brass. It says Solomon used so much brass in the temple that he couldn't even tell you how many pounds he used. The weight of the brass used in the temple of Solomon was without number. Nobody knew. Gold on the walls and the ceilings. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar from a foreign nation, from the nation of Babylon. And he comes and he takes the treasures out of the temple of God. Now, if you know very much about the temple, you know that there's a little bit of a problem here. When they set up the tabernacle and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies and they pulled the poles out of the loops in the side of the Ark and they hung the veil to separate the Ark from the holy place, what did God say about that? He said that if anyone walks past that veil, if anyone walks into that curtain, they're going to die. And the only way they're allowed to walk into the Holy of Holies is if they have blood in their hands to sprinkle on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. That's the only way you can go into the Holy of Holies and not die. What happened when King David decided to take the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem from its temporary dwelling place? They put it in a new cart. And when they were driving over a threshing floor, the cart jolted and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put his hand out and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant so that it wouldn't tip over. And he died instantly. Now, if that's how powerful God is, And if that's how holy God is, how can some foreign king like Nebuchadnezzar walk in and just strip the gold off the walls? Don't you think he would have gotten struck by lightning? Don't you think he would have died? The simple fact that Nebuchadnezzar carried the treasures of the, out of the house of the Lord is a good indication that God left. He wasn't there anymore. He wasn't there anymore because of the idols that Manasseh and other heathen kings brought into the temple. He wasn't there anymore because his children had forsaken his laws and had forsaken him. Now, one thing you'll notice, this captivity of the children of Israel is hinted at many times throughout Scripture. And you read a verse like this about Nebuchadnezzar carrying away captive the children of Israel, and you say, oh, prophecy is fulfilled. But do you know, they didn't just get besieged once. They didn't just get taken captive once. The temple didn't just get looted once. It happened a couple times. In 2 Kings 25:8, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And if you read that previous passage, the eighth year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this would be the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. King of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord. He wasn't finished. He burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. In 2 Kings 25:13, it says, in the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, King Solomon built those pillars. Huge, huge pillars. And the bases, that's also another piece of furniture that King Solomon made, these little cubes with wheels on them. And they had basins sitting on top of them. And the bases and the brazen sea, that was a very huge piece of furniture. A brass wash tub that was huge. Wow. I wish I knew the dimensions. Very big basin. The brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold and in gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. God was gone. And a heathen king finally had the upper hand. And like I said, God left because the children of Israel had forsaken God and were worshiping idols because they had drug heathen gods, images, idols into the temple and had adulterated the worship of the true God. That temple was God's presence on the earth. That city was supposed to be God's city. Those people were supposed to be God's people. But the temple had become too defiled for God to hang around. I'd like to talk about the good times in the temple when God was there. In 2 Chronicles 7:1, you see Solomon's temple being finished and Solomon having a dedication ceremony. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, it says the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And there again, they spend years gathering all these materials. They spend years fitting them together to make this house. And when the last dust was polished off the last carved panel, when the floor was swept and everything was in place, God came down and made His presence known in the temple. He did that also when the tabernacle was finished in Exodus 40, verse 33. And Moses, it says, "Then he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." After all the children of Israel had followed all of God's instructions to the T and had finished the tabernacle, everything was in place, God came down and visibly dwelt in the temple. It says a pillar of cloud rested on the roof of the tabernacle. And at night, that pillar turned into a pillar of fire. You know, if you belong to a heathen nation like the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Syrians or the Hittites, and you were skeptical about your own heathen idolatry, you could have taken a trip to go see the tabernacle. You could have seen for yourself that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. And perhaps it would have turned you to faith in the one true God. That's how powerful God's presence was on the earth. That temple was a testimony that God existed. That temple was a testimony that God was holy, that God was powerful. It was proof to all the heathen nations around who was the one true God and that He deserved to be feared. God wanted that temple to exist. He wanted to make Jerusalem His city. He wanted to make the Israelite people His people. He wanted to show Himself mighty on their behalf. God wanted the heathen nations to hear about Him. God wanted everybody. He wanted the whole world to see His Shekinah in the temple. But there came a time when God deserted His temple, and when God deserted His people. Why? If God's presence had such blessing, if God's presence had such an effect, if it was so powerful in testifying of His greatness to the whole world, why would God leave His temple? It was because of the blasphemous things that the people were doing, and the blasphemous things that the people brought into the temple. God would rather not have a testimony than to have an inaccurate testimony. The people were no longer an accurate testimony of who Jehovah God was. Nice history lesson, huh? I think this applies today, too. Listen to this verse. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And later in the same book, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And the previous verse he says, flee fornication. Keep your temple holy. This history lesson out of 2 Kings is very, very relevant in the fact that there still is a temple alive and well today on the earth. It's just taken a different shape and a different size. And that temple on the earth today is you and I, if you're born again. And instead of God showing His presence in a building, God has promised that His Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you. You have the Shekinah in you. Which means that the same things that pertain to the temple pertain to you and I. We also are a testimony that God exists. Because we know God exists, because He's in us, and we can prove to the world in a way that God exists. The world around us can see that God exists by watching us, by watching our lives. And also the same question applies to you and I today. How dirty can you let your temple get before God leaves? Because God will leave at some point. When? Perhaps you believe that once you pray your prayer and give your heart to Christ, you're safe. There's no worries. But you do have to pay attention to some of the verses in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 3:17, when it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Really? I'd like to warn you. You cannot go through the rest of your life goofing around, doing whatever you want, and expect to get into heaven. Just like in 2 Kings, Manasseh cannot expect to just insert idol after idol into the God's holy temple and expect God to stay around. And of course, in this context, it's fornication. But let's look at some other things that God says that we need to keep ourselves separate from. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He's warning us, you can't just make friends with ungodly people. You can't put yourself in obligations with ungodly people. There's no such thing as teamwork with an ungodly person. He says, when you get yoked together, when there's obligations between you and an unsaved person, you're in danger. He says, get away from that. Be separate. He says the temple of God, that's you and I when we're born again. You as a Christian have nothing to do with somebody who's not a Christian. Why are you trying to be friends? And of course, he has a beautiful promise there that when you do separate, God will be your father and you will be his son or his daughter. Second Timothy 2:20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Again, he's saying you need to separate yourself from people that are not born again. And as John Wesley interprets this passage, to separate yourself from those rotten attitudes of the people around you. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And these are things that are going to compromise God dwelling in you. In this day and age, when our bodies are the temple of God, we're not so much worried about somebody coming along and putting a golden idol inside of us. That would be very painful. But our temples can still get defiled by certain things. And that's what some of these verses are saying, is when you're unequally yoked with unsaved people, you're defiling the temple of God. When you're indulged in fornication, that's defiling the temple of God. When you have these rotten attitudes in your life, you're defiling the temple of God. Another thing that defiles the temple of God is in 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, now listen carefully, the love of the Father is not in him. When you become obsessed with earthly things and the world around you, God leaves. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In 2 Timothy 3:4, it's a chapter describing some rotten people, some hypocrites, people that claim to be Christians and really are not. And one of the traits that he describes these people as having is lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. How do I know if I'm involved in something that's endangering my relationship with God? How do I know if I like something that's competing with God? There's a hint. It's when you love pleasure more than you love God. In Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Again, worldly lusts and ungodliness are going to defile our temple and are going to compromise our relationship with God. How bad can I be as a Christian before I'm not a Christian? How many bad things can I indulge in before God rejects me? How many pleasures can I give myself to before I am no longer a vessel of God? I can't answer that question completely, but I'll give you a couple hints that will help. In the book of 2 Kings, we have a brilliant story. It's sad, but it's a very good story for illustrating this point. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, we have an evil king, and King Ahaz went to Damascus. Where's Damascus? In fact, it still exists today. And in fact, the nation today still exists with the same name. Damascus, Syria. They were not the children of Israel, and these people did not serve God. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon, and he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Uriah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them, and took down the stones, and took down the sieve from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones, and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, in the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Let me try to put this story into my own words. King Ahaz, an evil king, is getting into problems with the Assyrians. And through the course of his dealings with the Assyrians, he ends up in Damascus and he sees this glorious thing. Something that he quivers with delight about. It's a heathen altar. And he likes it so much that he measures it up, he writes down the dimensions of it, he pretty much gives a blueprint of it, and he sends the blueprint back to the high priest in Jerusalem that's working in the temple of God. And the high priest, being obedient to this evil king, makes the altar exactly the way King Ahaz wants him to make it. And when the king sees the altar, it's beautiful to him. And he starts sacrificing on it. He did everything with this new altar. But there was something else. There was already an altar in the temple of God. It was the brazen altar in front of the temple where they burnt all their animals on there for sacrificing. What does King Ahaz do with the altar that's been there for 100 years or however long? He just kind of pushes it over to the side. And he takes that new altar, that heathen altar from Damascus, and he sets it smack in the middle and he says, this is the one. You're going to do all of your work on this one. And then he takes and cuts the borders off of the bases. I already referred to those. He takes the laver from off the bases. He takes the sea down. This huge, huge basin is sitting on like... I think it's 12 oxen. I'd have to go read it. And they have their hindquarters facing each other and they're facing out. And he's setting this big wash tub on these oxen. And he takes that off the oxen. And then they have some sort of porch or shelter that he takes down. And he gives it to the king of Assyria. This is an example of a king taking an evil, heathen, idolatrous thing and inserting it into the temple of God. This is one of the reasons why God forsook the temple, but it's also a very good illustration of how you can tell if something in your life has taken the place of God. Do you have something in your life that's an idol? I think this is a very good place to test yourself. Compare yourself to King Ahaz. I'd like to ask a couple questions. First of all, did the thing in your life, and I'd like you to think about this, is there something in your life that is more important to you than God? did this thing originate with the unsaved world around you? And of course, that's referring to the fact that Ahaz goes off to Damascus, Syria, to find this altar. Does it originate with the unsaved world around you? Does this thing in your life take the place of your duties and devotions to God? Does this interest in your life remove your devotions to God, either partially or completely? Even in the New Testament dispensation, there are still certain things that we do to keep our relationship with God healthy. We need to spend time reading the Word of God. Sometime, somehow, somewhere, we need to spend time reading the Word of God. We need to learn how to pray. Sometime, somehow, somewhere, we need to pray. We need to live clean and holy lives. Is this thing, this interest in your life, is it pushing out Bible reading? Is it pushing out prayer? Is it pushing out church attendance? Is it pushing out holiness and righteousness? Is it pushing good works out of your life? Just like King Ahaz, pushing the brazen altar out of the way. Does this thing in your life, this interest, does it consume your time and your energy and your affections so much that you don't have time and energy and affections for God? What do you think about all day, every day? Is it taking the place of thinking about Scripture and about thinking about God? Just like King Ahaz took those offerings that were supposed to be made every day on the brazen altar, and he starts offering them on this heathen altar. He's wasting time and sheep and whatever on this new thing. It's his idol. Does this thing in your life pull other people away from their devotions to God? All of a sudden, he's dragging Uriah away from his proper devotions to God, his proper duties to God, and he eventually drags away the whole nation of Israel. These sacrifices that were supposed to be made morning and evening are sacrifices for the children of Israel, and now he's taking the children of Israel's sacrifices and doing them on an heathen altar. Do your interests, do the things you're interested in life, take your resources? Do they take other people's resources and pull them away from God? Are you contaminating others by your interests? Another question I'd like to ask, do you make plans for your life based on this personal interest instead of what God would like you to do? And of course, in the story, King Ahaz says that he wants to inquire at the altar. If he has big decisions to make in life, he's now consulting an idolatrous altar. Do you make the plans for your life based on your own personal interest instead of what God wants you to do? Are you stealing from God, or are you destroying what pertains to God? And of course, he takes the brass and starts cutting it up and giving it away. Are you willing to give precious time and resources to unsaved people or to worldly things that really belong to God? That's a good place to check if you have an idol in your life. Are you doing those things that Ahaz did? Are you putting a heathen altar in the place of God's altar? How bad can I be as a Christian before I'm not a Christian anymore? How many bad things can I indulge in before God rejects me? How many pleasures can I give myself to before I'm no longer a vessel of God? Christ says in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And of course, mammon means riches or luxury. God is a jealous God. He wants all of your attention, all of your affection. God did not want to share his temple with other gods in 2 Kings, and he still does not want to share his temple with any other gods or lusts that you feel are more important to God, more important than God, or contrary to God. Anytime our affections are being taken by other things other than God, we are most certainly an inaccurate testimony to the Almighty God. God isn't, you know, if you read 2 Kings, God tolerates and tolerates and tolerates, and he puts up with a lot. He puts up with a lot of wickedness, a lot of idolatry, a lot of evil. God isn't necessarily going to hit you with lightning because you have an idol in your life. But it's definitely a grief to God. It's definitely an inaccurate testimony of the people around you about who God is and what he desires out of us. And you're definitely on a path that's going the wrong direction. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we see a man named Demas who hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. In 1 Timothy 1, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. The bottom line is, at some point, your little passions, your little lusts, and your little idols will separate you from God. God will leave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Bible. Thank you for how rich it is. And thank you for instructing us so thoroughly. I pray that every one of us would heed your instructions with our whole heart. Father, that we would be glorious testimonies of a living God, living in us, living through us. Father, that we would not be distracted by other things. Father, help us to make a mark on this world for you. I also ask that you would bless the meeting tonight and use it in a powerful way to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.